verse 27 down through chapter 12, verse 17. Okay? So Mark 11, 27 to start. A couple of incidents here, and as Jesus speaks with some opposition in the temple, and then he also has a parable for them. The events of this passage occur a couple days after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was hailed as Messiah and King by people inside and outside the city. Of course, as Matthew mentioned last week, not all were exactly sincere or really understood what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah and the King. And he was turned out to be not the kind they had in mind, at least not immediately. So pretty soon we know that many of them will be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," not just only a few days from the passage we're looking at this morning. It is now the day after Jesus drove the merchants and money changers out of the temple. It's not surprising, therefore, that this would attract the attention of the ruling powers in the city who sought to discredit and destroy him. So two attempts are recorded here at doing just that, either discrediting him or destroying him, with more to follow, as we'll see next week, where we learn how Jesus dealt with those who opposed him. So what I'd like to do is I'll start off by reading the first paragraph, verses 27 down through 33, and then we may solicit others who might want to read the next couple paragraphs. So again, I'm at Mark 11, 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, and then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So two different groups are going to be coming to Jesus in the passages we look at today. The first group is kind of an eclectic mix of religious leaders, evidently representing the three parts of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious authority in the land. So it's made up here of the chief priests, it says in verse 27, the scribes and the elders. The chief priests were mostly of the Sadducee party, and they really didn't care about the scriptures, mostly just their position. The scribes, on the other hand, were mostly Pharisees, and they were just the opposite, in the sense they made the scriptures their main vocation. They were still vain, however, and added much to those scriptures, thereby obscuring them. The elders were what you might call lay leaders of various levels, some of whom represented various provinces in Israel. So no doubt, as members of the Sanhedrin, they had already conferred and decided something had to be done about Jesus. So they had two related questions for him recorded in verse 28, in which they tried to get Jesus into trouble, either with the crowds or with the Sanhedrin and the rulers of Jerusalem itself. And again, in 28, he says, or they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And then, "Who gave you that authority to do these things?" Now, by their design, they must have felt that either way Jesus answered these questions, they were going to get him in trouble. So the whole thing is designed to trip him up. If he did not cite credentials, then he could lose the respect of the people. If he professed authority from God or as God, he could be accused of blasphemy and put on trial and put to death. But Jesus asks them a counter question as a condition for an answer. This is not the first time he did this. There are several other instances in Mark, for example, and elsewhere, where he does something similar, sometimes in front of opposition, other times not, but when he did it in front of opposition, it always caused the discomfiture of his opposers. This is no exception, as we'll see. So, the question he asks is about John the Baptist. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. It's almost like a command. You know, I thought that if the Sanhedrin wanted to, they could have just ignored this and say, well, no, you answer our question. But they didn't, did they? No. This sounds to me like Jesus' will being imposed on them. It's perhaps an evidence of his deity, huh? One more evidence. So they start to reason among themselves, and suddenly the tables are turned and they know it. They're the ones now being put in a tight spot, because if we say from heaven, they knew exactly how he'd respond. He'll say, well, why didn't you believe him if he's from heaven, if God sent him? But if we say from men, and then in Mark, at least in my translation, there's sort of a big hyphen right there. You could almost say three dots, right? And after the quotation mark. And it's like Mark is making a commentary here. It says, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. In the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, we see that they actually admit to that fear. But here, Mark takes it another way. It's kind of interesting how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's just a little different facet from each of the writers of the Synoptic Gospels. Not in contradiction in any way whatsoever. They simply complement one another. Slightly different point of view. In any case, they were correct about themselves, and Mark was correct about them. They feared the people. In fact, we're going to see these guys mostly ran on fear of one thing or another. So, they decide, again, that they're in a tight spot, and either way they answer is going to make them look bad. So what they do is totally wimp out and give an embarrassingly useless answer in verse 33. They simply say, we do not know. And these are the religious leaders of Israel? Weren't they supposed to make these kind of evaluations? You know, here's someone who stands up and says to be a prophet of God. He says he's supposed to be speaking in the name of God. You think they would maybe want to take some concern on that and test that. But no, or in this case, it's simply they didn't believe John. Okay. Of course, it was John the Baptist who testified that Jesus was nothing less than the Messiah and the Savior of mankind. Not only that, of course, we know the heavens open and God himself testified this is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. But their hearts were hard. And so now, rather than answer, they simply say, we don't know. I don't think this made them look very good. I imagine there were crowds around listening to all this. Okay, yeah. So suddenly they're the ones who don't look good in the eyes of the people, I'm sure. So there was no answer from them, so Jesus rightly refused to answer their question. What do we learn here about Jesus? Anyone have some thoughts on that? What do we learn about Jesus from just what happened here?
He knows our hearts.
He knows their hearts, exactly. Who's the only one that can know hearts? God. So once again, proof he's nothing less than God in the flesh. And of course, if it's a question of authority, well, if one is willing to admit it, he is God in the flesh. He didn't just get his authority from God, though he certainly did. He always did with the Father's will. But he himself is nothing less than God in the flesh. And he can do anything he pleases. And he always does rightly. Any other things we can learn about him?
He's also red pit. He gives an example that I want to be like, that you can reason, understand the situation, know their hearts, obviously that we can't do that. But he said it's not his, he's indicating it's not his time. Like you said, he would be tried for blasphemy and try to execute him or whatever. It's not, it's almost like he's saying, my time is not now. I'm going to answer this question, putting them on the spot by not answering the question. Someone, there's a wisdom behind that, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, plenty of wisdom. Right, it's not like he's not in control of events. He's obviously in control of events here. And he's already told his disciples that he will be going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again on the third day. So he set his face like flint toward that. It's only about 3 days away at this point, but it's on his timetable, not anybody else's. And so here we learn that he's entirely in control of people and events and can disarm his foes at will. Any other thoughts on you, Kristen?
Yeah, you made the comment that they wimped out and said, we do not know. But thinking about it, that's a very honest answer.
Okay, Kristen's saying they wimped out, but perhaps I do not know is a very honest answer. I'm not sure. I think they were simply hard-hearted. They weren't willing to admit that John was speaking for God. So,
I guess I'm saying out of their unbelief, that's true.
Kristen says out of their unbelief, yeah. And that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? They simply don't believe. But they won't admit that. Anyone else? Matthew. Okay.
You can be wrong by refusing to acknowledge the right, even if you say, well, I'm not really sure, I'm still thinking about it, or whatever.
Okay.
The way to be right is to acquiesce to the truth.
Okay.
What it is.
I'll try and summarize what Matthew said there. Basically, he's saying that ambivalent is not good enough. You need to respond to the truth. And I'm probably not getting everything you said there, but one way or the other, you know, rather than just kind of dismiss it. Yeah. Okay. Well, again, this shows that Jesus is in charge. I know Pastor Gary lately has said that the Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus as king. And here, I believe we see another evidence of that. Would you agree? Yeah. Okay, he's in control. Okay, any other comments or questions on the paragraph as a whole here? Okay, in that case, I'll ask if anyone would like to read the next paragraph, which is this parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Anyone like to do that? If not, I'll read it. Okay, Steve's going to take it. Thanks, Steve.
Easier to do it on my phone. Okay. So this is a New American Standard. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and with so many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away.
Okay, so he has discomfited this particular group of foes and has made them look rather silly, but he's not done with them yet. He has a parable for them. And they had sought to prove he was an imposter, but now he tells them a parable that exposes them as the imposters. You remember the purpose of parables was generally to hide the truth, actually, from those who were already rejecting it. These men were rejecting Jesus, who is the truth. But verse 12 shows that in this case, even they got the main idea. Now, it's plain enough. So perhaps we should take a minute and go through each of these points of the parable and basically figure out what they stand for, the different parts of it. And it's pretty straightforward, except maybe for one. We'll see. All right. So who's the builder and owner of the vineyard? Who's that? Who's represented there? Kristen? God the Father himself. Right. Okay. What's the vineyard? Somebody a little louder?
The world?
Israel? Yeah. Dan has something?
Israel the people?
Israel the people?
More specific than maybe the covenant promises?
The covenant promises itself were the vineyard? I guess you could say, in a sense, Matthew. Yeah, and Jen, what would you say again? I didn't quite hear it.
It says here, it's trusting the Lord, faithfulness, understanding the relationship to the covenant.
Okay, that may better go with the next one, but we'll see. It's my conviction the vineyard is Israel, and specifically the leadership of Israel. The ones put in charge of what God was doing. Israel was the center of God's plan during that age, right? Okay. They were the ones, well, we're going to get to that in the next question here. But basically, they were charged with representing God to the world, weren't they? That's what they were supposed to do. Okay. So, and that's who Jesus has come to. He's speaking to the leaders of that nation. The ones who should have been fulfilling God's original intent for the nation. They should have been driving that. Were they? Quite the opposite. Right. Okay. Which brings us to the next thing. These vine dressers in verse 2 were in charge of producing fruit and then doing something with it. But so, what's the fruit? I think Jen might have had something here. What'd you say again, Jen?
Faith, trusting the word
of God. Okay. Anything else?
It's being a blessing. He had commanded he had promised that there would be blessing to all nations.
Yeah, okay. So he's saying it being a blessing. That's part of the fruit. Being a blessing to the world, right?
Being obedient to his word.
Being obedient to his word. That's a good way to be a blessing to the world.
Representing the truth that God revealed, which is kind of the same sort of thing, but just representing that truth or the covenant or, the instruction from God on who God was.
Okay.
The world would know who God was.
Yeah, representing the truth, representing God. Okay. Accurately, according to his revealed word. Okay. How about how they lived? Anything to do with it? How were they supposed to live? Say again, Jen?
Set apart.
Oh, it's you. Okay, set apart. What's another word we use for set apart? Holiness, right? Right, okay. Set apart for God, they were supposed to live holy lives. How'd they do? Terrible, right? Kind of like us. It's convicting. Okay. And in so doing, they were supposed to be a faithful testimony to God and the nations once again, right? They were supposed to be able to look at those people and learn something about God. Not only what they said, but what they did. Kind of like us. So maybe there's some other things you can think of too, but I think you've summarized pretty well probably what the basic idea of the fruit is that he's talking about here. So that brings us to the vine dressers. We've kind of already talked about this. The vineyard wouldn't be Israel. Who would the vine dressers be then?
The leaders
of Israel, exactly. Down through the ages, including the sorry bunch standing here in the presence of Jesus. Yeah. Who were the servants who the owner of the vineyard sent? The prophets of old, right? One after another. And it certainly describes very clearly how they responded to them, right? Yeah. Ridiculed some, beat some, killed others, etc. And who does the son of the owner represent?
Jesus
himself, exactly. The very Son of God. So it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Yeah. Again, even these guys got the basic idea. So what did these vine dressers decide to do with the son? Kill him. Is that rational? That strikes me as entirely. Why would that be maybe not so rational?
They're going to get it.
Very good. Ralph says, it's a good way of, from where? From who? Yeah, God, yeah, exactly. Is the owner of the vineyard just going to stand by and do nothing? No. But that's the way these guys were thinking. And so what were the consequences for the vine dressers, according to what the owner of the vineyard says in verse 9? He's going to destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, right? So the consequences of the vine dressers are destruction. Their plots come to nothing, right? Because even the death of the son cannot prevent him from becoming the chief cornerstone of God's plan and kingdom. I think that's the application to Jesus Christ here. You know, Jesus makes it himself by quoting Old Testament scripture. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected, okay, has become the chief cornerstone. Who's the stone he's talking about? That is Jesus himself, the Messiah, the long-promised one, the King of Israel, the eternal King of Israel. Who are the builders? The very same leaders of Israel, right? So this prophecy tells us that the leaders are going to reject the Messiah. They're in the process as we read this passage, right? And so... But is that going to do them any good to reject the cornerstone? Yeah, Elise.
Well, I think you have to go back to verse 7 even, because part of the motivation it says, then let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.
Right, let us kill him, the inheritance will be ours, is what she quotes from verse 7. That's exactly, sir. It's not rational. It is crazy.
It is
absolutely insane, right?
And that goes back to the cornerstone part of it too.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this rejection for them to think even, which they did think, they would receive the inheritance. I mean, he was showing them how stupid they were.
Right. Okay. Yeah. To sum up, if you remember, the cornerstone is that which sets the direction of the whole building. It's the foundation of the foundation, in a sense. And so they were being totally irrational. They thought that they were going to reject that and get and keep this thing for themselves, this good thing they had going because they had prestige and power and all that sort of thing, right? Well, again, it was insane. Taylor. Okay, Taylor basically said their thinking is if they couldn't get rid of him, they would lose these things. But by getting rid of him, they made it sure they were going to lose these things forever. Yeah, yeah, they did the same thing with the prophets. They said, well, we can do it with this guy too. Yeah, no. Tim. Yeah. So what Taylor and Tim are saying is that in their mind of unbelief, this made sense. This reminds us of something about unbelief. It's insane, right? It really is. It denies reality. Kind of the definition of insanity, isn't it? And that's one of them anyway. You're just living in something other than reality. But of course, but for the grace of God, there go we, right? Because it's only the grace of God that changes hearts to belief, okay, in this Christ, in this Messiah. Yeah. So lest we, you know, think of ourselves as better or something, apart from the grace of God, we're not. But ironically, the very thing that they were planning to do was going to further God's kingdom. And because Jesus Christ is going to become the Savior of man. Right. And the future king, and the king of the world, the king of the universe, okay, the risen king. Right. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is our own proof that Jesus is the cornerstone. Right. And we can be sure that that kingdom will come to pass. We can be absolutely positive that we're trusting in the one and only Savior from sin and death.
Jim was pointing out, too, Isaiah 5 sort of foretells that destruction of the vineyard.
Isaiah 5?
Yeah, Isaiah 5.
So it clearly would have been a very pointed reference to the Pharisees. They would have understood this.
Oh, okay. That they should have understood perhaps from Isaiah 5 then. Hmm. I'll have to go look at that. Ah, okay. Similar context, yeah.
So, being a Pharisee, they did read the scripture. Mm-hmm. To some degree, they would have might have triggered in their brain. But I don't know.
Yeah. Being Pharisees, they read the scripture. They just didn't accept the scripture.
Right.
Yeah. Matthew?
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if they're following a sequence of events and they connect those dots, they go, okay. So the people have now praised him just like Psalm 118 says, and now we're rejecting him just like Psalm 118 says. This thing is moving in the wrong direction, and they should have been able to connect those dots again as students of Scripture.
Yeah. Hmm. Okay. I hadn't caught that. Thank you. So basically, Matthew's pointing out that this comes from Psalm, this quotation of the cornerstone comes in Psalm 118, but it also talks about essentially a triumphal entry. And it said they should have gotten the sequence here, but they didn't. Right, okay.
Rick?
Yes, Steve.
Yeah. That whole thing was prophetic, exposing
Good. Yeah, Steve's saying that this really exposes the leader's plot to kill him, and it does. So that, in the sense that, you notice that verse 9 says they throw him out of the vineyard. Jesus was crucified outside the city, for example. And it's here. The other thing that's going to happen is something else here according to verse 9. And what does it say there toward the end? It's going to be the destiny for the vineyard. It's going to be given to others, right? Okay. So the question is, who are the others? No doubt, this is the church. Okay. Built by Jesus and formed of those whom God brings to faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that the church is now God's primary agency for the accomplishment of his purposes in this world. He's working through Israel before. He's not done with Israel, but they're sort of set aside. The main agency for the accomplishment of his purposes is the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are part. Right? Awesome responsibility. And this age that I talk about has a beginning, had a beginning, and it has an end, doesn't it? Yeah. It started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will end when Jesus Christ comes for those same believers in the clouds, and those who have gone before us are raised from the dead. Those who remain are changed in an instant, and all shall join him in the air. Right? And as we know, that will, while we spend time with the marriage supper of the Lamb, that will kick off a seven-year time period that is usually referred to as the tribulation, part of which is the great tribulation, the latter half, in which God will judge the world. And just before Jesus returns with us, right? Word is back to establish, he comes back in power and great glory to establish his earthly kingdom. Okay. So the church had a beginning, the church will have an end. In the meantime, we are the ones through whom God is working. Right? A great privilege, a great responsibility. Okay? Now, this does not mean the church has replaced Israel. There are those who teach what's called replacement theology. I think in general we don't hold to that here. But because the rest of Scripture affirms God is not finished with them. There are just too many promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. Okay? And will one day be fulfilled when Israel once again becomes essentially the center of the earth in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And those promises will be fulfilled. Any thoughts or questions or parting shots on this passage? Doug? That's next week.
in heaven, mm-hmm. they don't believe in a resurrection.
So, yeah, Doug is saying that again, they should have read the scriptures, but since they were just rejecting the scriptures, it's right there in front of them. Yeah. Okay, that's not a very good summary, but just a bit. Okay, so this delegation from the Sanhedrin got the point and didn't like it. They wanted to seize him, it says here, but being the cowards they were, which has already been mentioned, they feared the multitude and simply faded away. So, as before, the reader is suddenly left alone with Jesus. With the inescapable question, what will you do with him? That should not be lost on us. This is written down for you and me. Not for their benefit, for you and me. What will we do with Jesus? Will we be like them and dismiss him or try and argue him away? Or will we acknowledge him for the Lord and Savior? Our Lord and Savior, and follow him. Okay, last paragraph, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Anyone like to read this one? Tim, I guess, raised his hand over there first. Go ahead. Ah, I'm waiting for the microphone here. Thank you, Matthew.
When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him.
To me, this next silencing of his attackers is perhaps his most amazing. It may be not to you, but to me it's always kind of astounded me. Well, this bunch is another odd mix of seeming opposites. Okay. And this time, with the Pharisees are here again, probably a different group. Anyway, they're here. And the Pharisees were supposedly, once again, the keepers of the scriptures and the upholders of the Mosaic law. But as we know, they obscured it with traditions and minutiae. Okay. Anybody ever come across the Talmud, by the way, the Talmud is? The Talmud is the writings of all the rabbis about the scripture. It's volumes and volumes. I remember back at seminary, it was in the library of the seminary, I picked up a volume and just read a couple of pages. You can just feel the weight of all this stuff obscuring scripture and piling responsibilities upon men that they could, never keep. Yeah. That's the kind of stuff the Pharisees were into. Yeah. Obscuring the scripture with traditions and minutiae. But they profess to be keepers of scriptures. The Herodians were exactly the opposite. They cared nothing about the scriptures or the law and were entirely secular and worldly. Remembered Herod Antipas we talked about, the one who killed John the Baptist. There's a worldly man, right? Yeah. Well, the Herodians were pretty much of the same persuasion as a group. So how do you suppose the Pharisees and the Herodians usually got along? The legalists on the one hand and the total libertarians on the other, they didn't. But they found a common foe in Jesus. Because Jesus denounced both the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the worldliness of the Herodians. Neither group liked him. Now, the Sanhedrin, we just saw, had found that direct confrontation didn't work well with Jesus. So now they try another method. Flattery. So they send this group to try that. And we see they plainly try flattery in verse 14, right? Said, oh, you're not a pleaser of men. You always teach the right way of God in truth, etc. Yeah. You see, they knew the pride of any ordinary man would put him off his guard by their seeming words of praise. That's how men usually react, right? Oh, these are my buds and my buddies, and aren't they right about me being so wonderful? Right? But of course, Jesus was no ordinary man and saw right through them. Their question was intended to get Jesus in trouble. Again, that's the motive here. No matter how he answered. So they were using a different approach, but the objective was the same, right? To put him in a spot where he was going to be in trouble no matter what he said. They felt that if he said, pay your taxes to Caesar, he would lose popularity among the people, who, of course, these guys all feared. And if they could just get him to be less popular, they could handle him, they felt, right? So if he said, pay your taxes to Caesar, they felt he would lose the popularity of the people because none of them liked the Romans, nor their taxes. Okay. However, if he answered, don't pay taxes to Caesar, what do you suppose would happen in their minds? The Romans would be down on him, right? Got him. Well, let's see how Jesus handles it. I think it's kind of amazing. See, of course, Jesus is God and therefore omniscient. So knowing even the hearts of men, he knew they were hypocrites and that their question was only designed to trip him up, which is why he says, why do you test me? Okay. And then he says, bring me a denarius, which, as you may already know, is a Roman coin that represented a day's wage. On it, there was an image of Tiberius Augustus Caesar with the inscriptions, two things, son of the divine Augustus, okay, and highest priest. So he was, Caesar was claiming both, to be mediator between God and man, and as well as ruler of the Roman Empire, etc. Jesus is going to put that to rights in just a moment, as we'll see. He asks, whose image and inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. And then this amazing answer. He simply answered, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. You can just about see their mouth drop. This is not the answer we expected. What could they say? It wasn't totally silent. As it says here, they could only marvel at him and slink back to their senders empty-handed. So, in an instant, he disarmed them by asserting that man is responsible both to human government and to God. It's not a matter of one or the other. This is a principle all of us must live by, right? It isn't always comfortable, but we all must live there. Okay? We could spend a lot of time discussing submission to human government. That would be a whole other Sunday school class, or three or four, right? Is there a limit to our obedience to human government?
Yes.
What is that limit, anyone? What? Yeah? God's authority, which, yeah. So if, and what's the one thing that government can do where we have to say no? I've got to do what God says. Okay, what's that?
Violate Scripture.
Well, they violate it all the time. If they violate it, they sinned. Not our problem. Oh, there you go. Command us to violate Scripture. In other words, ask us to sin. At that point, we have to say no and be willing to take the consequences. That we should remember. Okay. Note that the legitimacy of the government is not necessarily at issue here. It's interesting it happened at this particular point in history, right? Because the Roman government over the Jews at this time was that of an occupying military power. They could have said, we shouldn't obey you. You don't even belong here. But no, Jesus said, they're the government. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the taxes, in other words, in this case. So, food for thought, huh? What does this teach us about Jesus? We have 5 minutes.
His omniscience just shouts. He's just so overwhelming everything they can possibly present.
Yeah, his omniscience, he's overwhelming anything they could possibly present, which means if he had wanted to become king at this point, nothing could have stopped him. Would you agree? Yeah. They didn't force him to the cross. Jesus went there because it was the Father's will. Yeah, Jesus himself said, his is not an earthly kingdom, yet. Okay, there's that.
Mm-hmm. It seems, to emphasize to me that the importance of the position and the temporal benefits for the leaders, that's all they really cared about. In the end, they didn't care about the scripture. They're just like politicians today. They don't care about the people. They don't care about anything else but keeping their job and getting the power they've got, maintaining the power.
Okay, to sum up, Doug is saying these guys are like politicians today, that they don't really care about the people, all they care about their jobs and keeping their power. Yeah. So there you go. Nothing's changed, you see. Okay. So again, if he had wanted to become king at this point, he certainly could have. But he came to save his people from their sins. That's what the scripture says, right? Which required his death on the cross as our substitute. Praise God. Jesus did not take a detour. Right? Okay. It again proves his deity. As Doug mentioned, his omniscience. Again, we see that these guys could not have put him on the cross unless Jesus permitted it. It was obvious he could disarm him at will. He could disarm him physically too. Remember one of the other Gospels? Where he speaks, and the mob that came to seize him falls back to the ground, has to, embarrassingly gather themselves up and try again. Yeah. So, yeah. So it's marvelous, wouldn't you say? His foes marveled at him. We have lots more reason to marvel at him, don't we? Because by the grace of God, we acknowledge him as Savior and King. So as before, the reader is left alone with Jesus. These guys go away, slink back to their masters. We're left alone with Jesus. And the same inescapable question Mark poses us with. What will you do with him? We have about 2 minutes. Any parting shots before we close? I'll close in prayer then. Well, Father, thank you for such an amazing and wonderful Savior. And thank you that you sent your own Son, God in the flesh. And Father, we just marvel at that. We marvel at him, what he could say, what he did, how much he loves us. And we thank you that because of that love, he went voluntarily to the cross for us, knowing that he would rise again, proving that the Father accepted that sacrifice as our substitute, and that he is now the risen Savior who will return as King. The Father, we rejoice in these things, and we thank you that we see here that there is no foe that can stand before Jesus. Thank you for this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.